You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. This is page 4 of the Pew Bibles. For context's sake, I'm going to actually have to start reading at chapter 4, verse 25. So just a few verses before there, and then I'll read through chapter 5. Hear the word of the Lord. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years. And had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years. And had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years. He died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We come now to the next main section in Genesis. You might remember I clued us in earlier to the little heading markers that are present through the book of Genesis when it references, these are the generations of, that signals a new section in Genesis. And so we've come here starting in chapter 5, verse 1. These are the generations, it says, of Adam. And we're then given Adam's genealogy through Seth. Now, I did want to read the last few verses of the previous chapter because, as you can tell, there's a bit of a transition there from the last section to sort of set us up for this genealogy of Adam through Seth. So it's a real helpful segue, sort of beginning to get us to think about that. Then we come to chapter 5, we get these 10 generations of Adam's lineage through Seth. Well, this new section opens up then with a reflection back to chapter 1. Chapter 5 opens up with a reflection back to chapter 1. You may have noticed it, right? It reflects on verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. That's where we learn God created humans in his own image. So we're reminded of that here. this is mentioned to tell us something rather wonderful, because it mentions how that Adam passed on his image to his son Seth. Verse 3 uses the two words of image and likeness, which had been used to describe how God had put his image on man. Now it uses that language to describe how Adam had put his image and likeness on Seth. So the genealogy of Adam reminds us here that God made both man and woman in his image, and we pass that image on to our descendants. It's not just Adam and Eve who were in the image of God. And this is especially wonderful because it reminds us that even after the fall, that image of God was not entirely lost. I say not entirely lost. It's there, but it has, of course, been marred with sin. It's been affected by sin. We can't ignore that. But even though it's obscured, like throwing a bunch of black paint on a nice painting, you know, even though it's obscured, the image of God is still there. It's not lost. We can see its continuing existence even by how this genealogy starts out here with Adam. And here's surely why we know it's not completely lost, sort of a proof that you can infer from this. Because as you read this genealogy, you see Adam's line through Seth continuing to look to cultivate a relationship with God. They continue to look to cultivate a relationship with God. Now, yes, that is being done here in the context of a humanity marred with sin. It's being done in the context of a human world full of humans who aren't looking to cultivate that relationship with the Lord. And proof text, remember we read Enoch, describing how there was a bunch of humans at that time who weren't looking to live for the Lord. It's also then humans who are looking to live for the Lord, even they're looking to live out that image the way that they ought to look to live out that image. Not only do they do that in their own fallen way, but they have to do it in a world that's been cursed because of man's sin. And it's not as easy then to live in this world because this world has been cursed and fallen by sin. And we see that told to us. Notice where we see it in this chapter, the fact that this world has been cursed by God. You see it very explicitly. You guys, maybe you didn't even notice the first way you saw it. It's by that repeated refrain, and they died. And they died. And they died. That was part of the curse, right, given in Genesis 3. You're dust of the earth, Adam, and you're going to go back to it. But it's also, of course, referenced explicitly in verse 29. Verse 29 references God's curse on the ground. And despite that, despite the fact that they're living in this fallen world, in this world cursed because of man's sin, nonetheless, this genealogy shows a list of people who lived long and prospered by the grace of God. Amidst the curse, by the way, this genealogy focuses on all the heads, these men who were living in the midst of the curse and having to endure all the painful toil of the curse. Don't miss another thing inferred and implied, talking about all the women who had to have painful childbirth. To get all these lists of names here, not just the ones that get mentioned, but all the other sons and daughters. So the women through this genealogy are also enduring the effects of the curse. So, as we look then at Adam's lineage here through Seth, I think something we should do is to recognize that this is in contrast to Cain's lineage. Remember, that was last chapter, chapter 4. We got to see Cain's line being mentioned there. And maybe if you were sort of remembering good from chapter 4, you might have noticed that Cain's lineage and Seth's lineage here in chapter 5, there's a number of names that are quite similar. And some are even just outright identical. And just to make sure you understand, these aren't one of the same people. These are two different peoples when those names are the same, but they happen to have the same name. You know, is there any significance that we can take from that other than apparently common name? You know, we have certain names today that are very common, and I guess back then they had popular names. But apart from that, is there any significance we can take away from the fact that between these two lines, you do have some same names and some similar names? One thought that I have is it is encouraging us then by seeing that to begin to do some comparing and contrasting. You read Cain's line and you see Seth's line, a few names get mentioned that are the same name or similar names. You suddenly, what do? You immediately think back to Cain's line that you just read. And you begin to sort of do some little compare and contrast. And I think as we do that, we can learn a lot by doing a little compare and contrast. You might remember I mentioned previously that Cain's line seemed to generally reflect what we were calling, and still calling today, the seed of the serpent. Remember, at the curse, God said that the seed of the serpent would be at enmity with the seed of the woman. And so Cain's line, generally speaking, seems to be reflecting that line of the seed of the serpent. Whereas Adam's line through Seth, again, generally speaking, seems to reflect the seed of the woman. In other words, the godly line that is hoping in faith that God will send the Savior that he promised in Genesis 3:15. Okay, go back to Genesis 3:15. God promised there after the fall that there would be one who would ultimately conquer this serpent who is Satan. And so we have begun to see since then that there is a people who are beginning to hope for that, beginning to hope for redemption, beginning to hope for salvation. And while we're not told the details of every single person's life in Cain's line versus Seth's line, generally speaking, we see a godlessness in Cain's line, and generally speaking, we see a sort of godliness being exposed in Seth's line. And so we can begin, broadly speaking, to sort of compare the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Godly seed versus the heathen seed. And even at the end of chapter 4, verse 25, when Seth is mentioned there, as by way of introduction to chapter 5, the word offspring comes right there. That's the same word used in Genesis 3:15 to talk about the offspring of the woman who would ultimately bring that Savior. So it's even referenced there in Seth's line. It's not mentioned ever for Cain's line. Clearly there is hope amongst Adam's line that Seth would be hit, either him or through him, that Savior would come. That was what Eve was getting at when she references Seth as one appointed by God, because it's not Abel. Abel's killed, but certainly not Cain, godless Cain. And so there are some similarities between Cain's line and Seth's line, and the similarities cause us to do a little compare and contrast, and to then notice the things that aren't similar, to notice the differences between the two lines. You know, one difference you might notice right away is Cain's not mentioned in chapter 5. Remember, chapter 5 does not start out saying this is the genealogy of Seth. It says this is the genealogy of Adam. Well, you know, I guess you could say Cain is mentioned in there because it says, and he had other sons and daughters, that would include Cain, but he's not actually named by name in there. Seth is, not Cain. That says something about Cain and his legacy. You can also notice that Cain's genealogy compared to Adam's through Seth, Cain's genealogy is much shorter. That suggests a lesser importance, ultimately. And certainly in terms of God's purposes, that will be the case. It also notes and emphasizes in Adam through Seth's lineage, in his genealogy, it emphasizes the image of God. That's not mentioned for Cain's line. It's not to say that they didn't have the image of God, albeit marred by sin, but it's not emphasized there. It is highlighted for Adam through Seth's line. They certainly, in Cain's line, weren't looking to live out its full potential, whereas you see at least some specifically referenced in Adam through Seth's line are looking to live out that potential of the image of God. Well, let's then delve in now into the details. Look at Adam's line through Seth, the details. I'll still do a little contrasting with Cain's line, but I thought what we could do to look at this genealogy of Adam through Seth, we'll look at it with three different aspects. I don't normally do this, so you better take your notes now. I got 3 points that all start with the same letter. Rare, but take it while you get it here. Worship, walking, and waiting. Worship, walking, and waiting. Those are the three aspects that we'll consider about this Adam's line through Seth. Let's begin with worship. Chapter 4, verse 26, going to that setup section there. Chapter 4, verse 26, it says, "At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Here we see the beginnings of the church. Sometimes we're easy to misunderstand and we think, oh, the church began in Acts. No, the church began right here at the beginning. Now, yes, in Acts we see a new covenant administration of the church being formulated there. But here we have the beginning of the church. You could also, I pointed to Acts, other candidates people might have thought was go to Mount Sinai. That must be the beginning of the church. With Moses. No, that's not true either. It's earlier. It's here. At the beginning. They began to call upon the name of the Lord. Realize that's worship language. To call upon the name of the Lord. When you hear that idea, you of course naturally most immediately think about prayer. To call upon the name of the Lord. In Sunday school I mentioned invocation. This is sort of invocation language. It's prayer language. But to say it's prayer language, I think we also want to recognize that surely what was also part of what's being described here would have been an altar with sacrifices. Because we already began to see that in chapter 4 with Abel, for example, and his sacrifices. Or similar language as a way of confirming our understanding here is you look over in Elijah in 1 Kings 18. Remember when he faced off with the Baal prophets there at Mount Carmel? And Elijah talks to these Baal priests, and he says, "You call upon the name of your God, I'll call upon the name of my God, and whoever God answers, he's God." And what did they then do? They did sacrifices on an altar. So I think understanding the language here would include understanding some sort of altar and sacrifices would have been involved here in this early expression of the church's worship at that time. But maybe more wonderful to notice here, when it says that they began to call upon the name of the Lord, do you guys see that's all in capitals, Lord, capital L-O-R-D? If you remember from previous lessons, when it's in the Old Testament, all four letters are capitalized, L-O-R-D, that is telling us this is the Hebrew word or name Yahweh. Sometimes we see that in English put as Jehovah, but Yahweh is a better rendering, I would say. So this is that personal covenantal name that God has revealed to his people. Particularly, we see it revealed at the time of Moses at the burning bush. And Moses asked, who should I tell the people that sent me? He said, I am who I am. And therefore tell them Yahweh sent you, which is sort of a shortened I am version of that. And so we might have mistakenly thought that they didn't learn about that name until Moses in the burning bush. But this would actually tell us that they knew about the name earlier. They began to call upon the name of Yahweh again, even from the beginning. And so surely this first point, as we begin to think about Adam's line through Seth, it is to see that this worship idea characterized this line, at least in some sense, characterized Adam's line through Seth, that they began to call upon the name of Yahweh. They began to worship God, to be in service of the true religion. And certainly, we don't know every detail of every descendant of them, but I think that in contrast to Cain's line, where we see none of this, we're to see Adam's line through Seth standing different than Cain's line. Adam's line through Seth were people that, generally speaking, we could say worship the one true God. You could say that scripture is saying that this was noteworthy of them. This was something to note. You know, again, you go through genealogies, and a lot of times genealogies get very, very dull, I'm sorry to say, right? He begat, he begat, he begat. But then sometimes you've got in genealogies a little break from the action, and it tells you something. It's these little things that they tell you that really are worth what's going on. Why is this noteworthy? Their worship of God was noteworthy. It was part of their legacy, part of their heritage. Well, let's look next here and see that this line of Adam through Seth has people who were walking with God. Chapter 5, of course, particularly highlights this with Enoch. Enoch walked with God. Now, you might remember back in the garden, chapter 3, we saw that God would walk in the garden. That's where Adam and Eve were, right? Walking with God speaks of that relationship you have with God. A positive, not one of enmity, but one of peace and fellowship. This is language of that you're going the same way that God is going. You're walking with Him. You're not looking to run away from God or to hide from God, as you didn't remember how Adam and Eve tried to do. You're looking not to run from God or hide from God or stand against God. You're looking to go with Him, to stand with Him. Wherever He's going, the way that He's acting, the way that He's living, you're looking to be with Him and how He is. And so walk with God. It speaks of pursuing godliness. Hebrews 11, verse 5 confirms this by telling us two things about Enoch. Remember Hebrews 11, that's a passage of by faith, these different saints of old. Enoch's in the list, in case you forgot. And so Hebrews 11, 5 tells us a couple things about Enoch. And surely the two things that he tells us about Enoch helps us to know what it was, what all included this idea of Enoch walking with God. Hebrews 11 tells us a little bit about how Enoch walked with God. It says these two things. One, that Enoch lived by faith. And it says that Enoch was commended as having pleased God. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. That he was doing what he was doing by faith, and that he lived a life that pleased God. And those are related ideas when it comes to walking with God. You cannot walk with God unless you believe in God. And put your trust in God. You can't walk with God without faith. If you don't believe that God's way is right, then you're not going to want to walk with Him. If you think where God is heading is the wrong direction, then you're going to be going the other direction. To truly walk with God requires faith. And when you do walk with God like that, Scripture tells us it's something commendable. It's something that's pleasing to God. Our faith is pleasing to God. Our pursuit of godly living is pleasing to God. God give us grace to so walk in such a way. One specific way that we know Enoch walked with God is that he was a prophet who testified of God to a godless world. Remember, we read that in the New Testament as well, Jude, right? Jude, in its only chapter, verse 14, recorded Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesied. He's a prophet. Prophesied of a coming judgment upon the ungodly. Or she can think, when did that get fulfilled? The coming judgment upon the ungodly. First and foremost, in the flood, right? His prophecy that Jude records, that's survived from that time, it speaks of how he was speaking to an ungodly people. Enoch is prophesying to an ungodly people. That's part of what it means to walk with God. That you're walking with God. You're standing with God. You are speaking of God and the things of God, and even the judgment of God, to a wicked world that doesn't want to hear it. That's That's very much an example, very illustration of walking with God. And so Enoch walked with God. And our text doesn't want you to miss it, because he tells you twice here, in case you missed it. Twice it tells us here, Enoch walked with God, verses 22 and 24. And realize that's highlighted for Enoch in this line, but it wasn't true only for Enoch. And a proof case for that is next chapter will tell us that Noah also walked with God. So I think it's with those two cases we're supposed to again infer there's something about this line that is, at least in some general way, true that they were looking to walk with God in a way that we don't see any of that reference with regard to Cain's line. Again, it's a noteworthy thing. It's noted in their genealogy. And in fact, Enoch's notable walking with God is to then especially notice something and truly connected to the walking, that Enoch was taken up by God. Realize how the refrain got interrupted there. And he died, and he died, and he died. Enoch didn't die. He was taken up and translated into heaven with God. The only other person in the Bible that this happened to was Elijah. Something similar with Jesus happened, but realize Jesus died and then rose. So only Enoch and Elijah are described in the Bible as not tasting death, but going straight to glory. But realize the wonderful hope that's here. When you're reading this genealogy, you know, people keep talking about, you know, the Gospels in the New Testament. I hope you didn't realize how much gospel, I hope you didn't miss how much gospel's here in chapter 5 of Genesis. And he died, and he died, and he died. There's hope of not dying. Adam was told, your sin would result in death. It's so wonderful to see God's mercy at work by the mere fact that Adam's descendants lived so long as they did after that. And yet, one of them didn't even taste death. This is God's mercy, despite the sentence of death that was upon Adam and his offspring. By the way, speaking of the long lives, long age spans that are mentioned here, this is, of course, something that we particularly see in Genesis. It does seem that after the flood, those lifespans begin to quickly start to taper off and decrease. We would also note there are other ancient biblical records that record some very long lifespans back in ancient history as well. But even with the long lifespans, they still tasted death. But not Enoch. So there's hope here indeed. And that hope is connected with a life of faith that would walk with God, instead of a life lived in defiance to God, like we know that he did during Enoch's day. Well, let's turn lastly then and see how this line of Adam through Seth, we also see some waiting on God. I've already noted that, of course, repeatedly to get to us to today, right? That's waiting for the Genesis 3:15 promise. Waiting for the Savior to come that was promised in Genesis 3:15. We've seen waiting going on. We see more of it here today. The hope that there would be one to conquer Satan. To bring a redemption to man. And we see some of that waiting idea still here in Adam's lineage through Seth. And the specific example I particularly draw your attention to is when you get to verse 29. With Lamech. Lamech, verse 29. Lamech fathers his son and names him Noah. And he says about Noah, out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. I think we should understand this as a prophetic utterance that expresses hope that Noah would be the one to bring relief or rest. That's how Noah can be translated as relief or rest. And realize that Lamech is saying this. Lamech is referring back to chapter 3. He's talking about the curse that was given because Adam and Eve sinned, the curse that was put on the ground, that it was going to be hard and full of toil, and God cursed Adam's work on the ground. And here Lamech expresses continued waiting that there would be salvation from that curse. And Lamech's waiting here particularly hopes that this could be through Noah. And again, I think we should realize, see this, understand this as still a hope in that Genesis 3:15 promise. But what's interesting is, if this is a hope in the 3:15 promise, I think what Lamech here is doing some what you might call theological connecting of the dots. Because the Genesis 3:15 promise is specifically about the conquering of Satan, but here, Lamech hopes that the curse on the ground could end up being lifted. And of course, the theological dot connecting makes a lot of sense, because as we keep reading the scriptures, and we keep learning more about the promise of salvation that God has held out among humanity, we realize there's a number of different parts to it, a number of different blessings that come to it. And of course, one of those is, like we see in the book of Revelation, right? The restored paradise, a place where there is no more curse. And so I believe this is some prophetic understanding that the Genesis 3:15 salvation and redemption is broader than simply conquering Satan. That's all these wonderful aspects that they're beginning to realize come along with, including a removal of the curse. Indeed, our salvation in Christ Jesus includes victory over Satan, sin with all its effects, and even victory over death, which is the other thing of the hope held out here with Enoch, right? So what a contrast here in Seth's line with this person named Lamech. Remember, Cain, in his line, had a Lamech. Very different people. Lamech, chapter 4, verse 23. Lamech of Cain's line. He celebrated how he murdered a man who only wounded him. Lamech of Cain's line took God's promise of sevenfold vengeance to Cain and vowed to give himself 77-fold vengeance should anyone oppose him. In other words, he's saying he can do better than God. There's a name for that. It's called blasphemy, right? And of course, what Lamech ultimately was asserting is his justice would really be an abuse and perversion of justice, sort of an excessive, where the punishment doesn't fit the crime if anyone would dare oppose him. But basically, Lamech of Cain's line is saying he didn't need God, he could take care of himself. But Lamech of Seth's line surely is looking to God to yet raise up a Savior as he promised. And despite Lamech of Cain's boasting, think where that line ended up. It did not survive. Lamech of Cain's line ended. Adam's line through Seth would survive still to today. Realize we're all of that line who are sitting here today. This is our, you didn't realize, this is your family tree right here. Lamech's of Seth, he's a grandparent to each one of us. Lamech of Cain is only a lesson and a warning to each one of us. And of course, it's the fact that the line through Seth, that it continued, that it survived. That's actually the way that the prophecy of Lamech of Seth gets fulfilled. Right, Lamech of Seth here, he's hoping for a salvation, And sort of in an initial hope is hoping that comes through Noah, his son. And there's a way in which it begins to come through the preservation of the line. Noah gives a measure of rest and relief. Obviously, we're talking about the flood now. Noah saves this line. That's why Cain's line gets cut off because of the flood. But God will preserve through Noah's line a remnant of humanity to rebuild a new world. That's, remember, God will have Noah build that ark. We'll be looking at that shortly. But realize that Noah was not the ultimate promised one of Genesis 3:15. There was hope here, but what we're going to find is that ultimately Noah was just a type of a greater one to come. He was a type of Christ to come. Noah is not the ultimate solution to man's problems, but he is the one through whom God would bring Jesus, who would be that ultimate solution, who would redeem man, who would be the one to bring relief from the curse. Of course, we have to go to Luke 3 to see the genealogy there continued. That's why I said I really wanted to read you Luke 3, but I resisted. Luke 3 takes Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam through Seth's line. And there we find the fulfillment, the Genesis 3:15 fulfillment, even through Adam, through Seth, through Enoch, through Lamech, through Noah, all the way up to Jesus. Jesus of that line is the one who worshiped God, walked with God, waited on God. Jesus came doing all that in the full until he finally went to the cross. And there he showed that he was the one who came to conquer Satan. He was there, the one shown to be the one to conquer sin. He's there shown to be the one to conquer even death. In Jesus, we do find relief from God's curse and even that final enemy of death. If we are Jesus' offspring, then we have a heritage that even if we die, we will rise again. And if we are alive when Jesus returns, we'll be like Enoch, translated into glory, never even tasting death. This is what we have. Your faith in Jesus. Well, Trinity, in conclusion, we've seen here today two different lineages, two different legacies. We can look at Cain's legacy like we did, remember, a couple weeks ago. We can look at some of the really amazing cultural achievements that they did. They made the first city. They create animal husbandry. They make musical instruments. They make metallurgy, or do metallurgy, whatever you do with metallurgy. It seems like such a notable legacy to humanity, in some sense it really was. But Adam's line through Seth is marked with people who worship the one true God, with people who walk with God, with people who waited upon the promise of the Lord. Cain's line, really, I think we remember how we talked about it. Cain's line is really marked with kings, but Seth's line is really marked with priests and prophets. Which is the lineage that you would value most highly? Which is the legacy that you would value most highly? Well, we know the line and lineage and legacy that God values most highly. And now in the new covenant, God has called us from all tribes and races to come together to be one holy seed. Let us then seek to be people remembered for our relationship with the Lord, that we would be people remembered as those who worship God, walk with God, and who are waiting upon God. Adam's line here through Seth gave us a good beginning to that. I would add then to our application what we read in Jude. It's not enough just to have a good beginning. We also must persevere. To live and leave such a legacy is one that starts and finishes well. By the grace of God, may we all run the race
And to run it has to win. Run it has to the end.
And as we do that, we realize it's actually Christ at work in us by His Spirit. So as we live our lives as Christians, Christ's Spirit is working inside us to do what? To renew us in the image of God. And so as we wait for Him in hope, our hope includes that one day He will perfect us. He will perfect even that image within us. As He then ushers us into the heavenly city to God, whose builder and maker is God. Amen. O Lord God, we thank You that in Christ You count us among the names of those in the lineage of the saints, that we would be Your people and You would be our God, that our names are in that book of life. Help us, Lord, indeed, that as we've said, to be people who worship, people who walk, people who wait in the way that You have called us to be. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.